All right, Philippians chapter 3. If you're coming in, if you need questions, we might have a few of those left, so just raise your hand. Philippians chapter 3. So this begins a new section. He starts off by saying, finally, and there have been some who suggested that he was intending to wrap things up and then he got sidetracked or for whatever it is. Those kinds of speculations are pointless to me. I think that it could be translated furthermore. He's just starting a new section. But that's good because we stopped about verse 11 in chapter 2, and that's not a shot at Scott. He did an excellent job, and we covered a good detail in the first 11 verses, but no need to recap that. I'm going to plan on actually preaching verses 12 through 17, Lord willing, verse 18 on Sunday. And so we might be thinking about that. But chapter 3 starts a new section, and he's going to address some potential conflict that could happen there in Philippi. So far, he's kind of warned about inward strife and encouraged them to a unity, a like-mindedness, a humility. He'll pick up with that again in chapter 4. There are two women who evidently are having some problems with each other. It's not something that's doctrinal, or else I think you would have specifically addressed that there, but they're not getting along. There's something going on. They need to have that humility that we talked about on Sunday and be united. But as the Scripture is very clear about, there's something that is even more fundamental that jeopardizes or threatens the unity of the church, and that is error. And so he's going to address some of that in Philippians 3. Now, it's got a lot to do with Judaizing false teaching and Paul using himself as an example of why they should not be persuaded by that, but really what they should be doing, how they should be acting. And then when we get to about verse 17, some suggest there is a slight transition into perhaps a reaction some might have toward Judaizing error, going to an opposite extreme. A lot take that this is still referencing the Judaizers, who are called enemies of the cross. And I can't tell you that I'm 100% decided either way, so you may differ from my opinion. I hold at the moment that that is the reaction you see in your outline by Brother Copeland, antinomianism. And so reaction to binding the old law might be an error to go without law, period, and live a life of liberty that the Bible doesn't actually describe. And maybe it's because we just recently studied Galatians that I have that thought, because remember in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And what that implies is there might be a tendency toward that, or that they're even already doing it. Not necessarily that the Jews are holding that position, or Judaizers are holding that position, but that might be a tendency in overreaction in the opposite direction to forget about law and just give way to your desires of the flesh. And there's some things about that that we'll talk about. But he addresses firstly the Judaizing threat that is there in Philippi, that's everywhere in the first century church. It's something they had to deal with extensively. He says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Why do you think he starts by saying, rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again in chapter 4 and verse 4. We've talked about joy extensively already in the first two chapters. It's pretty much the theme of the epistle. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's something we need to stress when we're talking about joy. What might they seek joy in if they're not careful about it?
Things that are going on currently.
Okay. Maybe something in their physical life. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's in the Lord, the sphere of the Lord, that your rejoicing is. And it's a command to rejoice, but in what? In the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord. Well, the very next verse, notice, he says, beware of dogs and evil workers, mutilation. When we're dealing with error, why do we need to be explicit with the name, the label that is given error, and perhaps even use this kind of very severe language in showing what is error. Why might that be necessary and beneficial to people who are listening to us? Yep.
Because it's terribly dangerous and harmful, and it has to be identified and the light shown directly on what it is that poses that threat, just like leaven, just like the cancer, gangrene that has to be cut out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You don't want to go to the doctor having given blood work to see if you have a terminal disease like cancer and then kind of beat around the bush and say, you know, things aren't great. There are some unnatural and not normal things going on with your blood. You know, tell me what it is. It's cancer, isn't it? And we need to know that so we can get to treating it. We need to know the severity of it, so on and so forth. And so that's exactly the point, I think. Paul is being very severe with his language, just like he did in Galatians 5. He says, I wish they'd just cut themselves off, and uses a similar word that could be translated mutilate themselves in that very passage. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, beware of these false teachers. They're dogs and evil workers and mutilation. Why is false doctrine dangerous? Lead you astray. How would it lead you astray? You know the truth.
God's will. You're doing your own will.
Yeah. Exactly. Thinking you're righteous in what you're doing. False doctrine is dangerous because it's deceptive. Because it's not always just in your face, blatantly wrong. And so, how are they going to realize this isn't just some subtle disagreement or dispute? Something that we don't have to really be concerned about. But we can take a little here, take a little there, and kind of join these two thoughts together. Well, he makes sure they know these people are dogs and evil workers, and they're the mutilation. And there are some pretty negative connotations that come with that. Scott, you had your hand up.
Well, you hit on it where it's usually just a little bit off.
Yeah.
You know, and then, but if you're a little bit off on three or four different things, then you're way off.
Definitely. Counterfeit money. It doesn't work if you go to the store with Monopoly money. It's got to be close. It's still counterfeit, but it's got to be close. And so that's the danger of false teaching, is it's taking what is true and twisting it and into a substance that seems passable, that it seems like it's true. And it's got a little bit of truth in it, but it's wrong. It's false. And so he's labeling it the way that they would not have any doubts about it. And we need to do the same. We need to just state explicitly what it is that this thing that was said, or this thing that is believed, or this way of thinking, where it's leading, where does it end up, or what is it, period. And we need to label it for what it is. We have names for doctrines and for groups and for movements and for errors, and we need to just flat out say it, because people need to know. And then if it hurts feelings, they need to, you know, get over that and accept the truth. That's where we need to be. As members of the truth, that's what Jesus did. He didn't beat around the bush. He told them straight up, Matthew 23, just read that chapter. He did not mince words. They knew exactly who he was talking to. He named them, the scribes and Pharisees. And he called them hypocrites. And he told them exactly what they were doing wrong. And so you don't rejoice in false doctrine. You rejoice in the Lord. And so when he gets on to verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision, and we rejoice in Christ. We don't rejoice in our flesh. We don't rejoice in the old law like these Judaizers are doing. You don't rejoice in that. There is no joy in that, because there's no salvation, and we rejoice in the Lord. And so a little more specific there in chapter 4, you can take that very broadly as we understand and just need to be rejoicing in the Lord, period. But here I think there's that particular connotation to it. Verse or chapter or number 1, how does Paul describe his writing of the same things to them in verse 1? It's not, but it is, Larry.
Not tedious, but safe.
Not tedious, but safe. It's not tedious for him. It's not, other translations say, irksome, trouble, grievous, tiresome, tedious. Don't you get tired of saying the same old thing all the time? Well, he's saying, no, I don't get tired of it. It is absolutely necessary. It's for your safety And that's the same way Peter thought in 2 Peter chapter 1. As long as I am in this tent, I will remind you. I'm going to be a broken record. And people that want to hear new things coming from the pulpit or from classes need to realize that this book is ancient. And you're not supposed to find some new thing. You need to grow in the depth of knowledge. And you may learn new things. But it's not because it's something new that's being said. It's because you haven't heard it before or you haven't learned it. We need to hammer on the truth all the time. And so he says it's safe. So specifically what I think he's speaking of is not his call for them to rejoice, but his call for them to stand fast in the truth. Be of one mind in this, and I'll talk about that in verse 16. Be of the same mind, walk by the same rule. And what he's trying to get them to realize in a more specific form is that there is opposition to the truth, and you are the ones that need to stand for the truth. He said in chapter 1 that they were with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He encouraged them later to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, that's what their humility has to be about. Because as they get to verse 12 and they're working out their own salvation, that's part of standing for the truth and combating error. So he's dealt with this to a degree already. Some think he wrote another letter we don't have. Whatever may be the case, he is repeating himself, and it is safe for them that he is being repetitive. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. They are working hard. Their work is evil. He calls them dogs. Was that a good or bad thing? We've got dogs at home. It's a bad thing, right?
I also heard someone, I've never really researched it, but dogs is also another term for male prostitutes.
Okay. Well, you could understand why it would be used for that. Dogs were dirty, not domesticated, scavengers, disgusting, impure. It was a term that was used to describe the Gentiles. Jesus even said at one time that it's not for the little dogs to eat the children's food, and he said it in the most loving way you could. But that was the point there, that you're a Gentile, and we're preaching to the Jews first. And that lady had faith, but nevertheless, she was a part of the Gentiles. And so, think of the irony of this. There's these people that are binding the old law. We're the people of God. We're a part of the law that was given on Mount Sinai. We're keeping this. We're God's people. It says, no, by preaching and teaching and conforming to what you are, you're the opposite. You're impure. You're a spiritual Gentile. You're uncircumcised in heart. He calls them the mutilation. And that's very much possibly a parallel to Galatians 5:12. He wishes they could cut themselves off, but something interesting, there is a corresponding verb of the same root that is used, mutilation, in the Septuagint. This word is only used one time in the New Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is a corresponding verb that is used, and it's only used a few times to refer to the markings and the cuttings and the gashings and the mutilation of the Gentiles and their pagan idol worship. And so maybe he's drawing on that as well, that you're the dogs. You're mutilating yourselves like those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That's what your circumcision really stands for, is you're binding it for salvation, and Christ said nothing of the effect. Regardless, here are these Judaizing teachers, and he calls them exactly what they are. But who's the true circumcision? That's question 3. And what do they do not do, and what do they do? Christians, we are the circumcision, he says. Who what? Worship God in the Spirit. What does that mean? According to what? The truth, the Spirit's revelation. Jesus even had that in his mind in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, because he talked about there will be a time when you will not even worship in Jerusalem as proper worship, but all true worshipers will worship all over the globe in spirit and in truth, which tells me that this doctrine, which is of the Jewish flavor, is not according to what the Spirit has revealed. It couldn't be, even according to Jesus' revelation of what would come in the future, as he spoke that, at least in John 4. Worship in according to truth, not according to the old law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Christ. Again, we talked about that a little bit. That word rejoice, though, is the same word that's used in Galatians 6:14 when Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boast is the same word translated rejoice here. We don't boast in the law of Moses or in the flesh or in circumcision. we boast in Christ. But what do they not have? That is those of the true circumcision. Confidence in the flesh. Now, he describes what he means by that, confidence in the flesh. And getting ahead of myself, confidence in the flesh has nothing to do with my understanding of what Christ dictates and my understanding that I'm submitting to it. In fact, that kind of confidence is espoused by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He tells me what to do. I humbly submit to it. I can have confidence in that I'm a child of God. That's not what he's talking about. And so when we're talking about especially the Judaizing considerations in the New Testament, it's necessary that we're careful of not conflating that with what we frankly see in denominationalism and Calvinism, these misunderstandings of what works are and what faith is. Works are not just works, period. Works that the Bible condemns are those works of merit, works of the law of Moses to receive salvation, not works of faith, James 2 and John chapter 6, works of obedient faith. We need to understand that. His confidence in the flesh that he's saying Christians don't have is not, I'm confident that I'm doing the Lord's will. We need to be that confident, and we need to follow that, Larry. Absolutely. Jeremiah 31 does away with that whole concept of confidence in the flesh because he talks about how no one will teach his neighbor know God because all shall know me from the least to the greatest for the very reason you're saying. You've got to know yourself to get into Christ in the first place. You're not born into it. You're spiritually born into it, but that's from your own submission and free will to the Spirit's teaching. So Paul could have confidence in the flesh, and we're very familiar with this passage. But he enumerates a few things we won't spend a lot of time on because I think we're familiar with it. Circumcision commanded on the eighth day. The Ishmaelites were circumcised at year 13, as Ishmael was 13 at that time of circumcision being given. The stock of Israel, he can trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe which remained loyal to David in the division of the kingdom. And of Hebrew of the Hebrews, so through and through, he's a Hebrew. There's nothing about him that's not so. He's of the strictest of the sect of our religion, a Pharisee, he said in another place in Acts 26 and verse 5. He was so zealous, he persecuted the church. He also says that in Acts 26. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what that doesn't mean, because Paul is saying this, was that he was sinless. Because looking back, Paul would not say he was sinless. He would say, I lived in all good conscience, but I was not sinless. What he would say is that I lived to such a degree of faithfulness in the old law that nobody could point out anything that I was guilty of. I may have been guilty in my mind. I may have lusted. I may have committed something no one saw, whatever it may be. But you could not point anything out to me. But even though that's the case, he doesn't boast in that according to the law because the law cannot justify. So, he continues on, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What are those things that were gained to him?
Everything that pertains to his links to Judaism.
Yeah, any confidence in the flesh. It was gained. I gained honor from it. I gained notoriety by it. I gained confidence in it, evidently at one point in time, counting it lost for Christ. And he says, I count all things lost. So I'm not just those, but when I was crucified with Christ, I was willing to give up anything and everything. And that should be our understanding too, is we may not have to give up the old law. We need to give up anything and everything that Christ would require of us to be found in him. Why does he give it up though? What was his goal of giving it up? To gain what? To gain Christ, ultimately. He says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And we'll talk about that in the next verses. But when he says that I may gain Christ and for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I counted all these things lost. What does he mean? The knowledge of Christ. He gave everything up to know Christ, the knowledge of Christ. What does he mean? Not relying on his background for his salvation. So it is a transition from one system which would cause you to have to rely on what you could do in order to be justified into a system which, despite your sin, you can be justified by virtue of the blood of Christ, certainly. And so it involves the knowledge of that. But is it merely intellectual? In Acts 9, first part of Acts 9, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, did he know Christ then? There's a trick question. Yes and no, right? He called him Lord. He acknowledged the miraculous appearance of this, that he was the resurrected Lord. He asked what he wanted him to do. And so he's making these connections. He knows Christ. But does he know him like he wants to know him according to this verse? No. And so it's not an intellectual knowledge. It involves the intellect. But it appeals to our whole man, body, soul, spirit. He wants to be in an intimate relationship with Christ. It's not just fact knowledge. It's not just a transition from this system to that system in my mind, but in my entire practice and being. And that's why he goes on to describe it as he does, to not just know Christ, but gain Christ, and to be found in him. One parallel passage, or at least not a parallel passage, but a language that kind of expresses the kind of intimacy in the relationship that I like. In John 14 and verse 19, Jesus told his apostles, "Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so you see that kind of contradictory language? Paradoxical language is a better way of saying it. He is in us, but we are in him. That can't happen physically. But that's what he's talking about. It's a spiritual, intimate relationship. And so when he says, "I want to gain Christ and know Christ," it's this idea, as 1 Corinthians 8 even talks about, that he's known by God as well. Kurt?
It also be helpful to insert Galatians 2:20 in here.
Yep. You know,
"I was crucified with Christ, the old man is dead." And so any gain or anything of the old man in the flesh, especially under the old law, is gone.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. CVS.
It also reminds me, going back to the "he knew him, but he didn't know him," it reminds me of the demons in James 2 believe in prayer.
Yeah.
They didn't have the type of belief that the Bible believes that we're required to have.
You could probably.
And he didn't really have that same belief.
Yeah, that's a good point. And you could probably argue they know him better than we know him in some ways, but they don't know him the way that we know him. Anything else on that? So it's more than just this fact knowledge, and what he goes on to say elaborates that point. He counts them, though, he says, notice before we move on, he suffered the loss of all things to have the knowledge of Christ, that he may gain Christ, but he says, and count them as rubbish. This may be one of those other things where he's making a play on words, because rubbish could mean one of two things: excrement or the leftovers of a dinner table that are thrown down to the dogs. And that's what Jesus was referencing, what I alluded to earlier. And it may be that Paul's making play on words. I won't stretch it further than I can. It's just a maybe that here you've got these people and the Judaizers that are claiming to be dining at the table of Jehovah, and that all of you are the dogs that are trying to eat the scraps. And what he's saying is that what you have confidence in are scraps. What you have confidence in is rubbish, is trash. And so take that for what it's worth to you. But he counts it as refuse, at the very least, is what he says. And that's how we need to count those kinds of things. We need to be willing to give up everything that the Lord would require of us, to the extent of viewing it as trash, because the riches in Christ. Jeff?
Gave up a lot, worldly influence, power, possession,
state to follow Christ. There's nothing in this life we understand we can take with us when Christ returns.
Yeah.
Therefore, we need to have that attitude towards everything in this life while we wait for Christ to come. There's no job, there's no relationship, there's no possession that we should be able to say, you know, I really want to follow Christ, but this is more important. And I think that's what Christ was getting at when he knew the rich young ruler's heart, when he says, give up everything you have, because he knew that would be the thing to keep him from the service.
And if you really do love and value the things of God, then there's not one thing that will not be in appearance as trash compared to it. Right?
And he's going to go on to say he's suffered.
Yeah.
He's been in prison. He's been beaten. Even our own physical well-being is not more important than our relationship with Christ. And we should be willing to even sacrifice that.
That's a great point. Anybody else on that? All right. So, counts all as rubbish to gain Christ. Now, here's what gaining Christ means, according to Paul in this section. To be found in Him, and so you gain Christ is like you grasp hold of something, but then that kind of reflects the language of John 14, that you have gained, grabbed a hold of something, grabbed a hold of Christ, but you're in Him. And so it's an intimacy of a relationship. But he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So this contrast of righteousnesses. He doesn't want the righteousness which is his own according to the law, but that which is from God by faith in Christ. That's our thought question. So we'll go ahead and get to that now. How would righteousness from the law be considered as Paul's own and righteousness by faith considered as being from God, and what might be some supporting passages to that? Okay, righteousness according to law. Yes, sorry. Well, if you think about the Pharisees, that's certainly what their righteousness was. It was the traditions of the fathers, not what God revealed, right? I think what he's saying here, because the language says from the law. So I don't think he's talking about the traditions like we would see a lot of times in the Gospels. But that's a good point, because when we establish a tradition that may be okay inherently. So, for example, the way we used to do the Lord's Supper was a tradition. Now we don't do that anymore. Now, if someone bound that and said, you're sinning by not being up here with the four men, passing out the metal plate, so on and so forth, that you're sinning in doing so, then that's that kind of thing. And I don't want that righteousness, because God said nothing about it. I want what God has dictated. But he says, righteousness from my righteousness, but it's mine because it's from the law. Larry. Yeah, that's a good point.
The burden of justification under the law was on the individual law follower to keep that law perfect, which was never accomplished.
Yeah.
The burden of justification ultimately comes down to Christ and his sacrifice under the law of Christ. And the obedience, the works that we do, must be the product of our faith. Because that sin, while we're forgiven of it, it doesn't undo the sin that we've done to say that we can say now say, I've never sinned as Christ has. So that's when we talk about justification, or the righteousness is upon faith, it's the righteousness that comes from God through that sacrifice of Christ and our being found in Him through our obedience to the gospel. But that's not to say that we never sin anymore, as John writes. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. But it's to say that the righteousness does not depend on our ability
Right. Because you otherwise you have to go back in time and live perfectly, and you can't do that. That's a good point. I think that one of the best places to go, and Bruce preached on this text in Romans 4 during the meeting, and I say best places to go, it can be a difficult chapter, but he's talking about this righteousness, which would be Paul's own from the law, and he's using Abraham as an example. He says, and uses some of the same language, this confidence in the flesh that Paul talked about in Philippians 3, and he's contrasting, as you might have remembered the way Bruce put it, two systems of law, two systems of justification. And it is a law, the law of Christ, and then the law of Moses. Two systems of justification, though. But it is the way in which you receive justification under those two different systems that is the point. And there's only one way to be justified under the system of the law of Moses. And there's only one man that ever did it, and that was Jesus. And it's lived perfectly, never sinned. So this is what he says in Romans chapter 4. He speaks about Abraham, if he was justified by works, and that's not just obedience, that's the works of the law in particular. He still had to be obedient, but it's the works of the law in particular, not the works of faith that he's establishing. He says he has something to boast about, but not before God, and he says that because he didn't receive that kind of justification from the works of the law. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's the point. That's why it would be Paul's own from the law. It's his own because he earned it. He never messed up. But no one has ever avoided sin, Romans 3:23. So notice what he describes the righteousness that is from God by faith as in the next verses. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him, there's the faith, who justifies the ungodly, there's the sin, and so it's not earned. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And what he's not going to say is just faith only, or you don't do any works whatsoever. There's no responsibility on you whatsoever. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The difference is righteousness because I'm sinless and it's owed me, and righteousness because the blood of Christ has washed away my sins by God's grace. That's the point. But it does not mean that to submit wholly and strictly and fervidly and overtly to the law of Christ is suggesting that you have your own righteousness by your merit. That is not what it's talking about. Because if we understand the way that Jeff put it, you can't ever erase that past sin, then it can never be that mindset. Some may fall into that, but it can never be that mindset in truth and in reality that this has somehow been given me because I earned it. It's still that submission to the gospel by obedient faith. Jeff?
None of us wants to get what we deserve. Because if we got what we deserve, obviously, we would be punished. And if the person does do everything perfectly, it's wages. The one who works is owed. We know from chapter 6 that we're going to be in sin, and the wages of sin, which is what we deserve, is death. But then the word he uses, in quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is it was credited to him. The righteousness was credited to Abraham. And I really appreciated Bruce's lesson when he talked about the Romans 4, which you referenced, because he made it very clear Abraham obeyed, and he believed, and he obeyed. He went. He believed the promises in chapter 15. And so God, based upon that initial faith, credited him with righteousness. It's a banking term. Mm-hmm. It's somebody who's basically credit worthy, or somebody who can deserve it. Now, God, in his foresight, knew exactly what Abraham was going to turn out like. Abraham had moments where his faith lapsed. The two occasions where he lied about serving his sister, and then when he took Hagar to try. try to provide the offspring that God had provided. But it's just interesting that God counts him righteous even though there's going to be moments where his faith is going to fail.
Well,
knowing that eventually his faith is going to be that which he's willing even to sacrifice.
Well, and I think one of the points that Bruce was making is that this was not a once-for-all thing. It wasn't like a, I'm counting you as righteous even though I know you're going to mess up thing. Because when he messed up, he wasn't righteous anymore. He had to repent and go through what God required of him to receive forgiveness. And so he was justified in Genesis 12 when by faith he obeyed. He was justified in Genesis 15 because it says he was justified by belief. He was justified in Genesis 17 when he circumcised himself and the people and Isaac. He was justified in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac on the altar. When he lied about Sarah, he was in sin and not right before God. When he sinned in other ways, when he had doubts and wavered and did something that was wrong, when you sin, you're not right before God. And so it wasn't this one time for all time thing that happened. This was a man that was living by faith, which means when he did sin, he repented and made that right with God and kept on moving, and God forgave him. And that forgiveness inherently shows that it was nothing that was owed him. And I think that's what he's doing in Romans chapter 4, is that I'm crediting righteousness to your account, but in a negative description. What crediting righteousness to your account means is not crediting sin to your account, even though that's what is due you. I'm not crediting sin to your account. The reason why I cannot credit sin to your account, God says, is because the blood of Jesus Christ washed that sin away. And that's an important distinction.
It's interesting to me that there's a difference in how God conveys the promises to Abraham in Genesis 22 as compared to the other places. And there it's because Abraham has obeyed to the extent that most would, and that's where he's willing to offer Isaac.
Yeah.
Now I know.
And that's part of that growth that he reached.
Yeah, before it was, I'm going to give this to you now. You've demonstrated the obedience to faith that the gospel is bringing about with us.
Yeah. All right. Good discussion, and now we got to be quick. I got to be quick. So he wants to gain that righteousness, which is from God by faith. And in doing that, he wants to know the power of his resurrection. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, he prayed that the Ephesians would know the power of the resurrection of Christ. And one of the things that he calls to their attention in knowing that power that works in them is Christ's resurrection, is their own spiritual resurrection. But throughout the gospel, that power of Christ's resurrection is linked up with the transformation of our inward man. And I would refer you to 2 Corinthians 4 as a very good spot to demonstrate that, because he's dying daily and dying with Christ. And in that, the life of Jesus is manifested in his mortal flesh. And that's obviously a spiritual representation of his being alive to righteousness and changing and growing and being more mature each day. So included in that then is the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he didn't mess up and get these switched around. He knows the power of his resurrection, which actually leads him into the fellowship of his sufferings. And who is the strength that would bring him through that? 2 Corinthians 12, help him with the thorn in the flesh. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so based on the power of the resurrection that's working through the gospel in him, as he's transformed, given the hope, given the confidence, given the assurance, is being able to suffer with Christ, being conformed to his death. And this is all, and this is what the rest of the passage elaborates on and springs from, is to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now in John 5 and a host of other places, we know that all will be raised, good and bad. Resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. That's not something you have to work toward. You don't have to do anything to be raised from the dead in the end, because you will be raised to corruption if you just don't do anything. You don't have to do anything. But him saying, I want to attain to the resurrection, suggests that he wants to get that resurrection, which requires something done on our part. He needs to work out his own salvation, Philippians 2 and verse 12. And so that resurrection to life, where we're going to be conformed, verse 21, to the glorious body of Jesus, is something we have to attain to. It's not something that's going to be given out freely to everyone. It's going to be given out freely to those who have accepted the free gift by obedient faith in Christ. And so he says then, not that I've already attained, but I press on, is essentially the rest of the section. And that may come from people who actually believe that they had attain to it, as we see in 1 Corinthians 4 and other places. They said they reigned as kings without the apostles. He said, I wish you did reign, because then maybe I'd be reigning with you. But you're reigning and I'm not reigning right now. And so don't ever get that mindset of complacency where I don't have any more room to grow. I can rest on my laurels. That's what he's saying. As long as I draw breath, he said in chapter 1, to live is Christ. It's to obey him and submit to him and keep on growing. So he says, let us who are mature have this mind. You need to live with that mindset of pressing on. And very quickly, he'll address in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, perhaps the Judaizing teachers, but maybe those antinomian reactionists, that is, the people who are reacting to the binding of the old law by saying, we're not going to live by any law at all. Their appetite or their belly is their God. They glory in what is shameful, what is sinful, what is wrong, and they set their mind on earthly things. But we are presently citizens in heaven, but we're living on earth. We're strangers and pilgrims. So we need to live for heaven. We live by the rules of heaven. We live by the righteousness of heaven and not by the things on this earth. Lord willing, Sunday will be in Philippians chapter 4, and the questions for that are up here. Thank you for your attention.